Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, man and woman, and gave them one simple law. You can read that law in Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, it wasn't complicated, nor shrouded with mixed interpretations. You know, generations of theologians, so to speak, hadn't dissected it for its real and hidden meanings. It was one simple law. And we know how successful those two first humans were in keeping that single law. We read a little bit further in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. You know, I would also speculate here a little bit that Adam probably gave that name to Eve sometime after this incident, because she says she was a mother at that point. I'm sure right after that junction, he had a few other names he might have called her right after they're kicked from paradise. So having just one law to follow may have been too much to bear, too hard to not break. You know, we see many generations later that God breaks up that single law into 10 easy to understand laws. You know, mankind may have needed several points to follow instead of just one, making easier for them to grasp what God wanted to say. You know, we're all familiar with the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, and them eventually camping at Mount Sinai while Moses went up to meet God. And, you know, no sooner had the command been written that God told Moses in Exodus 32, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way of which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it.'" And in verse 19, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And they scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.'" And it's funny that Aaron, this instance, sounds quite a lot like Adam in making excuses for why he committed that sin. And not, you know, it was making excuses, you know, not just for being deceived, but knowingly what Aaron did of breaking that law. And all of that stuff did carry consequences. Thousands of people were killed because of it. Well, generations later, and numerous times of Israel failing to keep those 10 commandments and laws, Christ, that same being that gave the first two sets of laws to mankind, simplified those 10 laws into two. You know, most likely because people, having shown in the past, couldn't count to 10. They could make it to 6, maybe 7, maybe even 8 sometimes when it came to those laws. They just seemed, because they were that stiff-necked people, they just couldn't seem to complete all those laws that God had set forth to them. Well, we read, and Jesus speaking to those Israelite descendants in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's interesting, as you finish off the a few verses of this chapter, Christ, having already silenced those Sadducees, asked the Pharisees a question about his own divinity concerning him being the seed of David. And in 22, verse 46, we read, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." I think the same thing had happened to Sadducees. You know, he silenced all of the biblical experts of his era, and not based just on that last question, but on the entirety of his message. You know, since Christ's death, religion has done away with some of those Ten Commandments, supposedly based upon his teachings. But wouldn't the caretakers, you know, at least of the technical integrity of the Scripture, have been able to bring up some concern if condensing those ten laws at that time into two, you know, had done away with the Sabbath, for instance? They obviously found no fault in what Christ said, as if it had taken away from the law. Otherwise, I'm sure they would have condemned him for that. You know, although there have been many other laws and ordinances given to God's people, these, I think, are probably some of the most important. You know, the first set the course for human history, and actually some of the bad sides of it from the decisions those two made. The ten set the structure whereby mankind could draw closer to God. And Christ showed how to internalize those laws, how to make them not just a physical act, but a spiritual one as well. But what then is the importance of keeping these? You know, first, he would be in the blessings. We read in Deuteronomy 28, and starting in verse 1, "Now let you come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." And in 2, "And all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." And in verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give rain to the land in its season, and to bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if," that's the key there, "if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." As we see, our country is very well kept with those laws. Well, as verse 2 states, blessings for keeping God's laws will overtake us. They will bring us more than we expect. You know, Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings." But what of those who deny and disobey the law? And not being sarcastic, these do apply to our country and to the world in general. Well, seeing in, I guess we're reading in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow in the heart, and you shall sow seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and shall be defeated, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." In a verse skipping, I'm going to skip some of these verses here, 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me, and you are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." Skipping to verse 24, Then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And skipping down to 28, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You know, so it's not that big of a deal to deny God and forsake his covenant. You know, and unless you read this scripture, you see it's just time after time again he keeps laying upon that if they do not, and I skipped a lot of the section here going into the specifics, but it came to the point even when the people that were left from all of this punishment wouldn't have the power to do anything. They were just wasting away. Well, you know, through the history of the Bible, we know what happened to Israel. We know what happened when they denied God, when they didn't follow after him, and what their choices end up being, and what the disasters that followed to them. In Isaiah 42, verse 24, we read, "Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law." They quickly forgot those Ten Commandments that they heard about, that God himself delivered on Sinai. We know it was God, not mankind, that they sinned against. So what about God's laws today? Are they antiquated? No longer applicable? You know, we all, of course, know the answers to those questions. I think it's even rhetorical. But what are we doing to prove those questions wrong? To prove that they are not antiquated and they are actually applicable to our lives? And how are we keeping those laws? You know, that show, not just to our fellow man, but to God himself, that we believe these laws exist and apply to us even today. Well, first, what is the frame of mind we keep when we consider God's laws? Is it with some trepidation, with fear? Or do we have the approach of David? And I'll read a few scriptures in Psalms 119, starting in verse 2. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." And in verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." And in verse 34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." You know, there is really only one approach to keep God's laws, at least in order to please him, and not just our fellow man or ourselves. And they must be the core of who we are and what we believe. But in our approach in trying to keep these laws, do we continue to keep God in the forefront as our guide to understanding this law? Or do we slip into the driver's seat and begin to allow or to follow the the law as we personally interpret it, as we see it fitting in our lives as opposed to how God sees it? You know, have we in effect become vigilante Christians, taking the law into our own hands, so to speak, and interpreting that law as it fits our own desires and not the desires of our God? You know, to put this into a current perspective and to appease one maybe certain person, I'll use one of his great heroes to make this point. And I'm not sure exactly which character this kid likes the best of this actor, but I'll cover him as a whole. It is said that Chuck Norris doesn't read books. He stares them down until he gets the information he wants. When Chuck Norris steps into a puddle, he doesn't get wet. The puddle, on the other hand, gets Chuck Norris'd. Now, although this hero is a superhuman, the feats here may be just a bit exaggerated. You know, at least the Kung Fu version. I'm not sure about the Texas Ranger. But I'm sure you can talk to these particular people, person, and find out those specific differences. But the question I'd ask is, do we as Christians, and more importantly as Christians with God's Holy Spirit, begin to think of ourselves as above the law to some degree, or not completely subject to it because of the understanding his Spirit is supposedly imparting on us? You know, if we preach the law through our words and through our actions, do we also read that law? You know, do we offend and leave only an impression of ourselves when we come in contact with this world, and not leave people with an impression of God's way of life instead? You know, how much of the law, then, are we required to keep? You know, again, a question that should be easy to answer, doesn't even need answering. Well, James 2, in verse 8, does answer that pretty plainly for us. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are not convicted by the law as transgressors. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You know, God gave us the law not that it should be partially followed, but that we should live by it in its entirety. And of course, this is much easier said than done. Well, God's law is simple. It's easy to comprehend, and at least for some, which I will get to in a bit, or at least for some of us. But what we as mankind have done is to make it difficult. We've convoluted it and corrupted it to fit our own desires, to fit our own interpretations of how we want to apply it. You know, I don't think it's always out of an evil intent either. And although the consequences are still the same, you know, it kind of brings up like, God, I'm not going to do just what you tell me. I'm going to do it even better. Well, you know, Peter skirted close to this issue. We can read about it in John 13 and verse 8. And Peter said to him, speaking to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." You know, Jesus knew what was needed that instant, what would be carried out and carried on for us even in that specific ritual. But Peter tried to shoot past those bounds that were set, and Christ told him they were unnecessary. But where can that and did lead the Pharisees with their strict interpretation of the law? You know, Christ's tone when he was speaking to them and how they took that approach was much different. In Matthew, a long section here, but I think it reiterates exactly what Christ thinks of that approach. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, or the temple that sacrifices the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sacrifices the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Can you see the theme here? "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, and that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" You know, over about 13 to 14 times he uses those terms, "Woe to you, hypocrites, fools and blind, and serpents," in statements to describe that particular outlook on the law. Trying to outdo God's laws by self-interpretation and overzealousness leads only to a condemnation of death. You know, I want to read from a recent article I found in one of the major online news sites, and this particular quote was from FoxNews.com. "A horrifying video showing a 17-year-old Kurdish girl being stoned to death for having a relationship with a Sunni Muslim boy was made its way onto the web, drawing outrage and condemnation from international human rights groups. A large crowd," skipping to another quote, "a large crowd watched as 8 or 9 men dragged Aswad," which was the girl's name, "from a house and then hurled stones at her for about 30 minutes until she was dead." Another quote, "An Amnesty International spokesman in London said they received frequent reports of honor crimes from Iraq, particularly in the predominantly Kurdish north. Most victims are women and girls who are considered by male relatives to have shamed their families by immoral behavior." You know, the different articles I read, there was a consensus of different world organizations coming together to condemn this act. And I would have to agree with them in those statements they made of condemning that particular incident. You know, honor killings, as they are called, have no biblical basis. But the form in which that punishment is usually administered, which is by stoning to death, did at one point have biblical basis in ancient Israel. But we know we are not under that set of laws today because of Christ's sacrifice for us. But that same being was the one that instituted those laws, which Moses carried out at least twice that I could find that were recorded. You know, it reminds me of a similar incident we can read about in John 8, in verse 3. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No, my Lord, or no one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" You know, the conditions of how this woman was caught in the act, you know, do seem a bit suspect. It seems like it was a setup designed to try to entrap Christ, maybe. But, you know, the Pharisees used valid biblical law at the time. Christ, though, opened up a deeper meaning of that law. You know, those religious leaders consistently tried to use the law against Christ to find some fault in him. And by doing so, were using the law incorrectly. They were using it for their own means, based upon their own interpretations. You know, this news report helped to spark my topic. And the stoning of the girl really is indicative of how the world treats God's laws today. Using parts of them, in that instance, the Old Testament act of stoning somebody to death, but not applying the correct use of those laws. You know, the world condemned that particular act, but how much more of God's laws is the world likewise condemned? And as us being part of this world, you know, do we have that same tendency to follow the greater majority of thought when it comes especially to the Old Testament values? Or is the world even, you know, responsible for having an understanding? You know, we do read understanding of the laws. You know, we do read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and for insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And that we cannot understand sin, in another scripture we see that we cannot understand it without the law. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But in order to get that understanding, in order to make God's law simple to understand, one key is necessary. And we read that in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus is it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you have endured, or until you are endued with power from on high. Without God's Spirit, his laws are easily corrupted. They're forgotten. They're misused, as seen in the record that we have of the Israelites in the Bible. With God's Spirit, with that power on high, understanding is achievable. But understanding isn't solely based upon the knowledge of those laws. The Sadducees and Pharisees both knew what the Scripture said. But they lacked wisdom, however, that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit to correctly apply those laws. So what about God's law today? You know, what does it mean to the world today? His precepts are easy to quote, and many of them are in fact followed. But knowing how to apply them correctly, how to interpret them fully, in the manner that God wants us to, comes only with the Holy Spirit, not just in, but living and growing in our lives. You know, God has made it clear, if we remove him from our lives, he will do the same to us. Removing the Ten Commandments in public places, as we see, because there's fear of offending some, misses the fact that we are offending God. And this question we must ask ourselves as well, if we are doing the same thing spiritually. You know, we can remove from ourselves 99% of the evil that this world embraces, but living in these times, you know, still leaves us susceptible to that 1%. And 1% of sin still equals 100% condemnation. You know, Christ was seen as the one who took away the law, and professing Christians around the world embrace him for that. Well, you know, that law is going nowhere. It didn't die on the cross, as we read in Luke 16, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. But its use and understanding are being lost. Maybe not even lost, but ignored and covered up. Replaced with new truths. Truths generated not by God, but by mankind. And why? Because without God's Spirit, there is no comprehension. The disciples who walked with the very Christ still didn't have full understanding until they were imbued with the Holy Spirit. You know, do God's laws stand the test of time then? Do they still have relevance for us today? You know, when they do, when those laws do take a part in the society and in a country, the people are blessed. When they don't, the people are cursed. You know, we might be attacked someday because of a perceived blasphemy of God's law. You know, our unwillingness to follow what the world deems to be the law of God. And what we know to be a blatant misuse of his law. You know, what would our reaction be? You know, if we have God's Spirit, it should be like Stephen's response. You know, he had perceived the correct law of God enforced upon him, but he still knew that he was justified. And he called out, not raining fire down upon them as his last act as they were killing him, but he called out to God and said, Lord, do not charge him with his sin. He had a complete different understanding, a different comprehension of what the law really meant. And we too must have that same far-seeing understanding, achieved only with the growth of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And one way to achieve it is found not in the just in the old, but in the or in the new, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. And I will leave this scripture with you today in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.